All right. Well, we are in the book of Luke, and we're in chapter 12. And we're continuing off of last week. The Lord is continuing to speak. Peter's going to ask him a question here. We left off with that question in verse 41. We'll reread it again. I put 42, but I lied to you. We're going to start in verse 41. And what does division in the household, division in the church, have to do with heavenly gifts and earnest expectation for the Lord's return? They seem like they have nothing in common. And yet that is what the Lord is going to focus on, and we're going to allow him to teach us and to share with us and connect those things together and apply them to our lives. That's always the goal. We have a real Bible from a real God, and that real God wants a real relationship with us in this real world. And so let's go into the Word through prayer, and we'll jump into verse 41. Father, we thank you so much, and we pray that as you lead us through this text, you lead us through your words, that we would be growing in you. We got some real problems out there, Lord, but you have real answers for us. And we pray that you would be speaking to our hearts, that you would be directing us and teaching us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start verse 41 with Peter's question to the Lord. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward who his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant who his master will find so doing when he arrives, when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him a ruler over all that he has. And the Lord's going to continue to expound on this point. If you didn't catch last week, I encourage you, just go on the YouTube channel. It'll be on the Calvary Low Country website eventually. But if you go to Calvary Chapel Low Country on YouTube, you can watch last week's, because it connects right in with this expectation that the Lord is coming quickly and we're to be ready for him. We're to be ready for that time in which no man knows the day or the hour. And now Jesus is going to continue answering Peter's question. This is for everybody, not just the apostles, not just the disciples, but for everyone, that Jesus is coming back and we need to be ready. And there's a reason that we need to be ready. Now, there is a reward for faithful service. Salvation isn't enough. The Lord wants to give us gifts on top of it. There is a reward for faithful service. I love what Pastor Chuck says. Pastor Chuck says that when we're all in the kingdom, that he is going to be in the back, and in the front, closest to the Lord, are going to be, his words, he said, like the maid who is praying on her lunch breaks for that ministry to go forward. For these people that were giving all for Christ, whether through finances, through prayer, just in raising their children. And he said, you know, he's gotten all his reward just serving the Lord. And all these other people are going to be so much closer than he is. How close are you going to be? What is the Lord going to say when you see him? See, these rewards are literal. Literal. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says this at the Last Supper, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Then he says in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, he's speaking directly to the apostles. They've had the bread. They're having the cup. They're passing it. But Jesus is saying, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. See, Jesus is telling them here in verse 42 to give them their portion of food in due season. Now, we're going to be communing and spending time with the Lord. But what does it also say there? It says, and his master will make ruler over his household. Make ruler over his household. Is that a rhetorical parable? Is he just making a story to say, hey, you're going to be important? The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that we are going to rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign where Jesus is going to show us how government was always supposed to be, how this world and this planet was always supposed to be. He starts with the letter to Thyatira, he tells him in chapter 2, verse 25 through 27, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. For I also have received from my Father, as I also have received from my Father. So we're going to have a table with him. We're going to be communing with him. Then he tells us when he returns, we're going to rule and reign with him, and that we need to occupy until he comes. We need to be serving him and his kingdom that's coming. And he also says in a song in Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders are there, and the Lamb is going to open the scroll that no one can open. And when they're there, the 24 elders begin to sing this song. And in that song, they say in verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The Lord's kingdom is not of this world. I'm a weird dude. You guys all know that, right? Last night, I'm finished a study. My wife's at a friend's house, and I'm, you know, watching a biography on Ayatollah Khomeini, because that's what you do, right? And all that they're focused on is bringing their false god's kingdom to earth today. They want to rule and reign through Sharia law. The communists want to do the same thing, the socialists, the monarchists, the Democrats, the Republicans. They all want to make the world different in an image that they believe that it should be. Our Lord's kingdom is not of this world. It's eternal in the heavens. And we don't need to take up arms and overthrow the government, because this is second best. The best that the world has to offer is second. Because our king is going to return in a physical form and set up a physical government where he's going to rule with a rod of iron, where there's going to be no more murder, no more wars, no more famine, no more pestilence. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect. And it's going to be that way for 1,000 years. And what we do today, waiting for his glorious return, has an effect for that future kingdom. Has an effect for that future kingdom. And has an effect for your eternal destiny. Now, relax a little bit. Because you're like, man, I'm not doing a lot. Well, good news is you can't do anything. Because Jesus tells us, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So it's whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do. In fact, what do we know? Everything that we try and do in and of ourselves, we mess up. We mess it up every time. Now, there's another parable that may be an inference into how this is going to work. I'm not going to say beyond a shadow of a doubt. In my opinion, this parable in Luke chapter 19, and we're going to get there in like a couple years as we're crawling through Luke, the Lord tarries. Jesus tells a parable about these good servants who were these good and bad servants who were given the keys to the vineyard, to the farm, and then that master went off to a wedding. And then when he comes back, they all had a certain amount of money, and he's making a count. Like, okay, what'd you do with yours? What'd you do with yours? The good servants, he says in verse 17 and 19, and he said to them, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Now, we're inferring a lot there, and that's always dangerous, but it seems to be the case. And we're going to see here in this chapter, to whom much is given, much is required. We were in prayer last Wednesday night. Here's a fellowship, and one of the brothers was praying about how we have the Bible on our phones, we have the Bible on our watches, we have the Bible in our car, we have the Bible in different versions on our desk, and in our, we have the Bible everywhere. We have it on the radio as we're driving around, we have it on podcasts, we have a glut of his word, the mind of Christ. And as we're praying, I just felt that impression upon my heart, but is it written on the tablets of our hearts? See, what are we doing with it? We've been given many things, but what are we doing with it? It amazes me the fervor in which the demonically energized enemies of Christ are fighting against him. It amazes me. If let's just take it away from, because I know I feel it, you know, you're like, oh yeah, I seen on Fox News. No, let's just go to another nation. Let's go to another time. If you look at Tehran in 1979, and you look at them chanting death to America in the tens of thousands of people, you cannot tell me that's not demonically energized. If you look at them goose-stepping in 1930s in Germany with their torches, and you look at them in unison, tens of thousands of people chanting Heil Hitler and Kristallnacht and the concentration, you cannot tell me that's not demonically energized. There are forces of darkness that are aligned against us, and we're just like, I wonder what's for lunch. It's getting kind of weird out there. Wonder how my paycheck came in. Did I get that bonus? Distracted. See, as Christians, we are not to have a Christian walk that is self-serving. It is to be others-serving. There's going to be a lot of self-inflection in this study. That's how the Lord is leading us. We're going to talk about a great many things today. But is your Christian walk dictated on your feelings? I feel like I'm close to the Lord. I feel like I'm not. I feel like he's making me happy. I feel like he's abandoned me. I feel like this and I feel like that. The Bible says, by their fruit you shall know them. By their fruit. Are you others-centered? Are you carrying the cross daily and following after Christ with this self-denial, denying the flesh and its lust thereof? Or are you living for the flesh and its lust thereof? These are challenging questions that cannot be answered by your pastor. They can't even be answered within ourselves, honestly. They can only be answered while spending time with the Lord. And the Lord is the ultimate judge. See, we answered the question in the statement itself when we say the Lord is the judge. Because when we call him Lord, what are we calling him? We're saying, you have absolute authority in my life. To call someone Lord is to say, you are in control, not me. But many Christians go through their walk as if they are the Lord. And Jesus is the one that has to impress. Jesus is the one that has to prove it to you first. Instead of the other way around. That's challenging. I understand. But we have to ask ourselves here, because this is a question about faithful servants and the return of the master. Is the master pleased? Is the Lord pleased? We're going to talk about grace and rewards. We're going to talk about the family and divisions in the church and divisions in families, yes. But first and foremost, is there a division between you and God? Let's go in verses 45 through 48, and the Lord's going to continue here. He says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committing things deserving of stripes, will be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I know, you're just like me. Your hair's back and you're like, that's tough. That's why we That's why we teach expositionally through the Bible. Because like, I would love to jump over this. This is just not fun. Not fun. What does it say about poor servants? Poor servants. Servants who call themselves servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the master's coming back. And they don't think he's coming back. They're like, he's not coming. I'm not worried about it. And they're fleecing the flock. So we're going to talk about divisions within the family of God now. There are people, there are pastors, leaders, laymen, just regular church folk, who are mistreating the master's other servants. All they're worried about is beating other servants of the Lord. Oh, they're doing this wrong, they're doing that wrong, they're not like us, they're not called Calvary Chapel, they're not called Presbyterian, they're not Methodist, so they obviously, if they're not Reformed, God doesn't love them. And they're attacking the other sheep. Two, they're given over to excessive pleasure, eating and drinking. Yeah, man, we're Christians. God's has saved us. We're just going to, you know, live it up, enjoy it. You know, I'm going to get as wealthy as I can. I'm going to have as much fun as I can, as many vacations as I can. You know, the Lord's in control. He'll handle it. He'll take care of it. That's not what you're called to do. And finally, they're given to intoxication. You're drunk. It's like, what does it matter? You know, I'm just going to chase these feelings, these emotions, this time. You know, I'm just going to go to more parties, and I'm just going to live it up. Because, you know, when I die, I die. I'm saved by grace. It'll all work itself out. Now, the same thing is happening in the New Testament. It's the same thing that's happening today because we are living in the New Testament. But in the first century and the 21st century, we're seeing the warning of 2 John. In 2 John verses 7 through 10, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ and has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him." So cut it off entirely. If they're denying Jesus Christ and who he is, then they're a deceiver. They're a liar. They're a manipulator. They're out there bringing destruction. Those are some hard titles there. Those are some hard convictions. Those are some tough judgments that need to be made. Well, brothers, sisters, Christianity, a following of Jesus Christ and his way, it requires tough choices. It requires tough people. It requires discipline, which is the base word for disciples, disciplined ones. That there is nothing good within us, and everything good and perfect comes from above, and that we can rely on him. I remember when I became saved, the first time I became a believer, I not many people have like that feeling, that emotional change. I did. I mean, I physically felt like a weight was lifted off of me. I physically felt the anger and animosity I had towards my father and the world, you know, as a young teenager, just giving that all to God. I felt it, and I felt incredible joy. But then I took that to the next level, and I thought, I'm on God's team now. Everything's going to be easy now. I figured it out. And I thought, like a lot of other young people did, everyone's going to get saved now. My friends, my family, once they know what I know. I was blind and now I see. So now I'm just going to tell them all. They're all going to get saved. We're having a revival. Let's get some. You're laughing because it didn't work out that way. It did not work out that way. It was tough. I lost friends. I lost people. It caused division. Some of it was because I was obnoxious. Some of it's because the world is in rebellion to God. And yet we have rebellion within the church. The enemy of the faith, the enemy of God himself, wants us divided. I am not an ecumenicalist. That means I don't want to join with other faiths. If they don't preach Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, it's leading people to hell. I don't say that in my own authority. I don't say it because it makes me happy. I don't get joy out of it. It's just a fact. It's a truth that has been laid down in God's word. But if they confess Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, then they are a brother in the faith. In 1 Corinthians, they're having this very issue. And Paul comes to them in chapter 1 and says, was Paul crucified? Was Apollos? No. Is Christ divided? No. Christ alone brings salvation. And yet there are too many out there who are judging another man's servants, our master's servant, and they want to spend more time cannibalizing the faith instead of being united in opposition to darkness. Young men who are growing in the faith are the worst, of whom I am one. I have been in these seasons where it's like they're doing it wrong and they're doing it wrong and they're doing it wrong. And if these guys would just come to me, I would teach them the proper way to run the church. Wrong, 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 wrong. See, in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Yes, there's false pastors out there. There's false teachers. There's many good teachers that are just too distracted by the enemy on things that are going on. Now, a pastor's job is to feed the sheep. It is to share the word of God. And there are times when the word of God is going to stand in opposition to church culture or to churchianity. But when you say that you're the only church within the family of God, when you're the only good pastor among the family of God, then you're in error. And I found myself in this kind of thinking, especially as an insecure church planter. You know, when you're just going out for the first time and you're figuring out who you are and you just have this gift of criticism that just comes to you. And then the Lord came to me in the Word and he shared with me from the parable I was just reading. So if you're like a person, I was like, oh, the Lord never speaks to me. Whenever I say that, 95% of the times the pages of Scripture just jumped at me. In this particular case, I was reading the parable of the vine dressers. And when they had the harvest, they had the servants that came out early in the morning, and they were to be given a day's wage for harvesting the grapes. The harvest master realizes it's going too slow. He goes down to the market. He gets some more in the middle of the day, and he gets them to work. Still not doing good enough. He goes and he gets some late in the day, and he gives them. And then finally, in the last hour, he gets some more to try and get the harvest. And they're going to start doling out the checks backwards. So the ones that came last came first. And they got paid a full day's wage. And the guys at the beginning are like, oh, man, I worked all day. I'm going to get way more. And then the next group came and they got one payment and the next one a payment and the next one a payment. This parable, do not let me mischaracterize it, is about salvation. That you can be saved in the last moment. From the, as Pastor Chuck used to always say, from the saddle to the ground. You know, you're falling off the horse. It's your last minute. You can repent. From the saddle to the ground. But the Lord spoke to me in this parable and said, what do you care about what's in the other guy's basket? Like in your workplace, like what if the guy only fills up his basket halfway and yours is full? Like, so what? That's not your problem. You're accountable for what's in your basket. And that's what the Lord showed me. Like, by your fruit, they shall know you. So prove it. And so I just repented. You know, I'm sorry, Lord. I'll focus on what I'm doing and how the Lord's leading me. And, you know, then I realized that he's the one doing the work to begin with, and I'm just the one getting in the way here. So I have a new motto in ministry. The guys in the board meetings, they know, don't mess this up. That's my only goal. Allow the Lord to work. But it's difficult, isn't it, to be chastened by God, to be corrected, to be going in one way and think you're doing okay, and then in another moment, the Lord comes to you and says, no, son, no, daughter, no. You're in the wrong direction. You need to shift. You need to change. And that's when you realize if you have a relationship with God. That's when you realize if he is the Lord of your life, or are you the Lord of your life? So who is in charge here? Who is the Lord? We need to equip and teach the word of God, but we need to realize that in our personal relationship, we don't judge others. God will judge them, and they will go before the Lord. But for us privately and us personally, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. At daughters too. So I don't want to think you're not thinking, ladies, you're in this. For what son is there that whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I didn't write that. That's scripture there, y'all. Just write, making sure we're on the same page, right? Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Man, there's a lot of stuff to unpack there, isn't there? And let's take some time there because we're really going to change subjects here in the next few verses. But there are different types of chastening from the Lord. Number one, and this is the most common, he allows our dumb consequences for our dumb choices. That is the number one consequence of following the Lord. He will allow us to reap what we sow. And that's what the Bible says in Galatians. God is not mocked. That as you sow, that shall you also reap. Number two is you can have what's called the grieving of the Holy Spirit. It's just a quenching in you. It's just a feeling of I did something wrong. A conviction of conscience, but it's the Lord's conscience. Just the feeling that this is just wrong. Third, which is by far one of the worst, is he could take you home. He could eject you. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Each one of them on their own. I personally believe that they're believers and that the Lord took them home. That's it. You're out. Ejection. Another one, which to me is almost more painful, especially those of you that are called to ministry, he'll just raise somebody else up. He'll just, because the cause of Christ is going to continue with or without you. The kingdom is going to march forth. He is going to raise up people, and they're going to be obedient and follow after him. You can either jump on board, or you can be left off. We have this crazy thing called free will, and you can decide to sit down. Nope. Somebody else, and the Lord just raises them right up, and you miss out on all these gifts, and you miss out on this close relationship with the Lord, and you miss out with these heavenly, eternal consequences. Now, what about corporal punishment like we see in the Old Testament? Listen, y'all, if we got corporal punishment for the things we deserved, we would be dust in the ground, every one of us. For the punishment of sin is death. And then when it comes to our righteousness, all that punishment has been doled out on Jesus Christ. Now, he will chasten us and he will lead us, but we will always be sons and daughters. There's one last thing that I want to unpack here. That society and the enemy has been attacking the traditional family now more than ever. Not only are they attacking the traditional family, they're now attacking traditional gender roles, which is all spiritual. It's don't be dismayed. The Bible has prophesied this for centuries, millennia. It's been saying this was going to happen. Now, the question is, how do you apply this traditional father-son role in our broken families? I'm going to tell you, because I grew up in a single family home, single parent home. My mom raised us. Now, the Lord has supernaturally reunited my family. It happens. My father and my mom are back together after decades. Give glory to God. I didn't have anything to do with it. But I didn't grow up being chastened by a father. My mom whooped me silly. She's been here 5'3", like maybe 100 pounds. Got a chair to get me, but she got me. Terrified of that little lady. The application remains the same because the truth of Scripture is not relevant to our culture. Our culture does not define the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word defines our culture. So you can't look and say, oh, well, God must not be righteous because fathers are bad. Humans are sinners, yes. But God is righteous, perfect, holy, and true. And fathers, we are to live to his standards, not the other way around. And if we're missing the mark, we are the ones missing the mark, not the Scriptures, not us. Yes, our culture has drifted far away from the Scriptures. But if he's your master, it's irrelevant. It's completely irrelevant where the culture is. Because if you are a follower of the master, he will lead you in his ways. He will teach you. And if you mess up, here is the encouragement. Here's the encouragement of this. If you mess up, he loves you, and he won't let you get away with it. That's the encouraging part. He's a good father who wants good things for you. He will chasten you for your benefit. It won't seem pleasant at first. It won't be joyful at that moment. But you will thank him for it later. If you follow through and walk with him, he will never leave you nor forsake you. never. Well, what about, let's read verses 49 through 53, some very difficult things in the family. And I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Not many people quote that one with the Lord, do they? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in the one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Oh, now it hurts. Now, I'm going to warn you, we're going to talk about some facts first, then we're going to go to the feelings second. Because some of you are going to go straight to the feelings. I'm just telling you, I'm not that way. We're going to talk about prodigals. We're going to talk about the facts of prodigals. We're going to talk about the biblical stance on prodigals. And then we're going to have the Holy Spirit really, hopefully he's ministering to the whole thing, but we're going to have him specifically speak to the hurt that we can feel. Number one, if your children, are you guys ready now? Because I'm telling you, we're going to do facts first, right? Because I don't want any, remember, angry emails, MikeRusso@hhigmail.com. Listen, if your prodigal children are dictating your relationship with God, they become an idol. If your prodigal children are dictating your relationship with God, you have made them an idol. What do I mean by that? Does that mean you can't grieve for your children? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if you don't trust God and love God, and your relationship with God is not growing because your children are not walking with the Lord, they have become an idol. That is something that has gotten in the way. Now, the reason this hurts is because so many people have prodigal children. And there's multiple reasons for that. Our feelings have nothing to do with it. Some children have left the faith, yes, because of the hypocrisy of their parents. You've just been a bad example. Let's just get real for a minute. Now, for others, it's the church. The church has just been a hypocritical disaster. And the kids, they see it. But the real reason for prodigals is not, those are just excuses, is that they have free will and they're rebellious sinners. And many of you are claiming to have prodigal children and they are no longer children. They're grown adults. Start treating them like adults. They're making their decisions, and that as you sow, that you also reap. I have terrible relationships in my family. I have many people in my family that are not calling upon the name of Jesus. It strikes home. I understand. It hurts. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But let's let the scriptures dictate the relationships. There are no excuses for not walking with Christ. An individual person makes an individual decision to follow after Christ. Because you cannot say about your children, well, I let them down because I wasn't a very good parent. No, you weren't, because you're a sinner. I grew up in a family with no believers. They were anti-God, and I came to faith. So what are we saying there? That it's a formula based on how righteous you are? Nope. No, it is not. For when we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. There are no excuses. We have free will. Now, here's the encouragement that I want to give you. Is our Father in heaven a perfect Father? Amen. Yes, he is. He is perfect, holy, righteous, without error, without sin. He's never made a mistake, ever. And yet he writes in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, our Father writes, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The entirety of Scripture is the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, living in rebellion to him. Repentance, rebellion. Repentance, rebellion. And he's perfect. Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, kissed by Jesus on the cheek, walked with him personally for 3 years. Rebellion. Cain and Abel, if you want to talk about families. Cain and Abel lived in perfect conditions. They walked with God. There was no outside society influence. They had the same exact parents. They are the closest to the perfect human genome possible. And there's rebellion. And one follows God and one does not. In the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you'll have a righteous king have the worst king's son possible. And then you'll also see a terrible king, an idolatrous king, have a son who becomes king who is a good king. How does that happen? The same family generating those that were rebellion and those that were not. Those that were following the Lord and those who were not. Stop babying your children, especially your adult grown-up children. And definitely do not. This is just a warning. Allow it to affect your personal relationship with God. The enemy is using it. They have a free will. They choose their own direction. They make their own choices. And it's almost liberating, I want to encourage, especially the moms with sons that have been rebellious. And I think I say this because of the effect it's had in my household. It's not your fault. They make their own choices. You can lead them, equip them, educate them. You can do good, you can do bad, you can fail, you can fall, you can rise up, you can show them a good example, you can love them to the grave, you can carry every weight of every mistake they've ever made as if it was yours. But if you're going to base it on the facts of Scripture, it is not so. Mike, you're so hard, you're so rough, you're so tough on that stuff, you just can't feel it. Now listen, I feel a great many emotions about it, I'll share a little bit at the end, but it's no different. Jesus feels the exact same way that you do. How can I say that? Because in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's looking over the city that's going to crucify him and condemn him. And he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stones the prophets, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I went to gather you, your children together." I haven't memorized it the same way it's on the slide, so I better read it. "As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You're not willing. So here's the good news. Are you willing to submit to the Lord? Are you willing to submit to him? There are people, listen, stop begging God to save your kids. He wishes that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. But they have free will. It's not God's fault that they are not choosing. It's their fault. He gave his only begotten son. He murdered his own son so that they could be saved. But he will not force them. Go before him and cry with him. Mourn with him. Weep with him. Yes, he is the God of all comfort, Peter says. But realize, you have been set free. And your failures have been put on the cross, the very same cross that will save them. Now, there's great joyous rewards for us for occupying, but some of us are not following the Lord because of these hindrances, and I tell you, it's an attack from the enemy. The attack on the enemy goes into our families, it goes into our relationships, and it says, you can't do it because you're not a real Christian. And that is baloney. Baloney. I don't know what the theological word for baloney is, so we're just going to use that one. Here's the good news, verses 54 through 56. "Then he also said to the multitudes, 'Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is.'" I did that yesterday. It was kind of fun. "And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" The good news is Jesus is coming back quickly. Some of you are getting like more and more worried and more scared as you see these times and they're forcing our 4-year-olds to pick a gender. They can't decide what cookie they want to eat for dinner, but somehow they're supposed to understand their own gender identity. Like they don't even know how to put their shoes on. And you're like, oh my gosh, it's the end. Yes, it is. But we need to stand up for truth and say, this is nonsense. Stay out of my home. This is the Lord's house. and we do things the Lord's way, because what are they going to do? It can't be any worse. Stand up. Stand for truth. You see the signs. They are coming close. And this is the opportunity, the last opportunity you have to stand for Christ, because he is going to rule and reign with an iron rod. Right? We already read that. And it's going to be perfect, and there's going to be no more craziness, because there's going to be truth and truth and nothing but the truth in the millennial kingdom. We have an opportunity, the last opportunity, to stand for God by faith. Think about that, because from now on, after his glorious return, we'll see him and we'll point to him and say, no, there he is, there he is. And they'll look to us and they'll say, man, you had faith when nobody knew, when the people were in rebellion. And we'll say, by God's grace alone, we did. By God's grace alone. Let's read verses 57 through 59. Yes, and why even yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. So what he's speaking of there in the context is that you need to make peace with authorities. You need to make peace. You need to make things right. Well, let's take this home, shall we? I told you I'll get a little bit emotional with you. My brother, he died by suicide, and I will never be able to speak to him again. I pray that I know that he accepted Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior one time, because he had that prayer with my best friend, and my best friend called me immediately. Now, I am hinging all my hopes on that. I trust our Lord that he's righteous, perfect, holy, and true, and that he's willing that none should perish but all should come to repentance. But if not, I'm going to trust God. And it hurts, and I think about him more. His birthday's in a few days. I've thought about him more in a week than I have in years. You see, because I spent the last 5 years of my brother's life not speaking to him, because he was living in absolute sin and rebellion. He was a funny guy, a great-going guy. He loved to have a good time. I am pleading with you that you don't know how much time you have. Make peace. If you have a prodigal child that you haven't spoke to, talk to them. You may need to treat them like a non-believer. All right, then treat them like a non-believer. You may need to treat them like a rebellious child, like a rebellious son of the king, but they belong to the king, not to you. Stop treating them like children. Make peace if it's your parents. Make peace if it's your relationships, because it is appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment, and no man is promised tomorrow. It hurts like nothing else, and it's never going to go away. But that's why I lean on the Lord. And I praise him that he is the God of all comfort, who comforts us. And we need to look to him. As he wept over Jerusalem, we weep with him. As he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing that he would come back, we weep with him. He knows and he feels our sufferings, and he has walked them with us. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And yes, there's a great many people against us. There is a spiritual host of wickedness against us. They're making things worse and worse. And I praise God for it, because we can stop going to the world for our comforts. You can stop going to politics thinking they're going to fix things. You can stop even looking to the school system to raise your kids. I dare say, stop looking to the church to raise your kids. And talk about a personal relationship, a real relationship with God, with a real world, with his real word for our real problems. Because until we start standing on God's word, we're just ineffective. And we can criticize every other church and every other pastor about it, or we can get to work and work on our basket. Amen? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. A little chastening today, Father. All of us. And you touch some real deep spiritual things in us, things that if we are not encountering them ourselves, Lord, we know, brothers and sisters, that are. And we thank you that you are on the throne, making intercession for us. We thank you that your promises are yes and amen. We just bask in your love. We pray you fill us with your comforting spirit, that you would direct us to walk in holiness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one last verse I want to share it with you in closing. So the Lord must have wanted it to wait. In Titus chapter 2, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And with that last word, I send you into the world. God bless you.